Today we're in Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And the theme of today is holy war. We're going to see it as waged in the text. We're going to see it as waged by Christ. And then, beloved, we're going to see it as waged by you, his people. So Esther chapter 9, 1 through 19, this is the word of the Lord. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them. For the fear of them had fallen on the peoples. For all officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents who also helped the Jews. For the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased for those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashatha and Arasai and Aridai and Bazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hands on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 3rd day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Let's pray one more time. Father, we've read the words that you've inspired and preserved for us. It tells us a story, and it's so easy to be caught up in mere facts, but help us to see greater truths of how this displays how glorious and good you are, of what you've done for us, and help us to see your son through a story like this. Amen. So if you were here last week, our text sounds very familiar to what we read, because what we read last week was the declaration of this edict. You're allowed to defend yourselves, Jews, and you're allowed to kill all those who rise up against you. And this week, the declaration is described as it plays out. So you heard exactly what happens, which was what we hoped for when we heard it declared last week. Today, that anticipation is resolved because a victory is finally here. Not just hoped for, but achieved. tells us how, in summary and in detail, it says the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And the text really describes this for us in three ways. It shows us the help the Jews received. So Mordecai has been exalted throughout the past few chapters, and by God's unseen hand, he's been delivered as the second most powerful man in the entire kingdom. And out of fear of him, out of fear of his meteoric rise and Haman's sudden fall, everyone else who is in the know is afraid of him. They say, who is this guy who became powerful overnight? And who are his people who have been given the authority to defend themselves? I want to help that guy because I don't want to be on that guy's bad side. And so what you see is it says they gain the upper hand because the governors, the officials, give them aid. They help them. We don't know exactly how. Maybe they gave them the information on who was attacking and when and from what streets. Maybe they gave them some training in the months, like, hey, you're farmers or tanners or dyers, but this is how you wield a sword. And maybe they even gave them swords and spears and things to protect them. We don't know how, but we see they helped the Jews. They in some way equipped them. And in that, can you see the providence of God there yet again? God hasn't just made a way for his people to be saved. He has seen that they are equipped so that not just they have permission to defend themselves, but the knowledge or the equipment and the ability to actually defend and vanquish their foes. So we see that the Jews are equipped in this passage. We also see that the Jews are victorious in this passage. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Now those words are both a perplexing terror, as you see that 500 men were killed in a city in one day, 300 the next. You see that on your news feed, and you want to weep. It's a tragedy and a terror and a loss of life. But we also celebrate because these are enemies who sought to destroy God's people and who have been vanquished, and the Jews have been delivered through this. Throughout the empire, how many people lost their lives? How much victory did the Jews achieve? 75,000. That is a preposterous number in my mind and the sign of a great and utter victory. And then following a very natural pattern, the Jews are equipped, the Jews obtain the victory, and the Jews celebrate. That's why there are so many holidays. Cinco de Mayo celebrates the victory of a battle. Revolutionary War, I guess, doesn't, or 4th of July doesn't celebrate a battle, but there are other holidays that celebrate those types of things. And through just those details, I want to invite you to consider how this text just presented what happened as a one-day war and its aftermath. Because you prepare for war, you equip yourself for war, you go and fight the war, and if you win, you often celebrate and mark with a festival or a holiday or a parade the celebration of your victory. But this is an odd war. Typically, we have a phrase that says, to the victors go the spoils, right? The victors get what they want, they take what they want, they won. But in this story, I tried to emphasize it in my reading, the opposite happens. The victors do not take any spoils. Three times in this passage, look at it. Verse 10, verse 15 and verse 16. In each instance, this author intentionally writes and repeats, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That's striking in its repetition. I'm trying to persuade you at least. That should be striking in its repetition. Has anyone ever written a story or written a paper for school? Did you choose your words carefully? Okay, some of you might answer no. Do people who get good grades and write good stories choose their words carefully and intentionally? Do they I want to persuade you that the Spirit of God inspired a man to write this book who chose those words intentionally, which means there's a purpose for that. And whenever you see something repeated in the Bible, or in a story, really, this is good reading advice anywhere, when a phrase is repeated over and over again, you should go, I wonder why they're doing that. So I want to seek to persuade you why this author is doing that here. And it's because I think, well, I'm convinced, I don't just think, I am utterly persuaded this author is trying to paint the picture, not just of a one-day war, but of a one-day holy war. Now, here's what I mean by holy war, because that's a term that you could define in so many different ways. To use a general definition, if you were to Google holy war, you'd get some sort of definition that said a war fought by divine command or for a religious purpose. And that works great for a history book, as you think of so many different religions and wars out there. So many wars in the medieval age can be described as a holy war because one faith or sect of the faith was trying to obtain the monarchy of this or that. You have the histories of the Crusades, which we like to talk about as a holy war, though I hope through this sermon you'll be persuaded was no holy war. You have the idea of jihad, the Muslim holy war against the infidels, and I'm sure there's so many more that I don't know. But we need to be more precise, especially as Christians when we speak of holy war. So I want to give you what I think is a more precise definition. Ours is a faith that professes how many gods? One. Which means when we think of divine commands, there's really only one person who can give a divine command. So there's only one God, one divine. There might be powers and rulers or authorities and spirits and an enemy or an adversary. That's what the Bible speaks of demonic forces. But there's only, we shouldn't say that they're divine. They might be powerful, but they are not divine. Therefore, they cannot rightly declare a holy war. To make this definition a bit more aligned with what we profess, we need to say that holy war is a war fought by God's express command and for his purposes alone. Holy war is a war fought by God's express command. Not, I think God wants me to go kill these people. No, God has commanded fight this war, and he has his own express purposes to see, which is right and good because he is the ruler of all and one who can judge and does judge all people perfectly in his time. Now, that definition is very different from the idea of a just or justified or a provoked war. We see both of these in the Bible. We see both of these. Well, we see a lot of arguments for justified war in our modern age. But in the Bible, you have this idea of a justified war. Someone attacked me and took my things and my people, and I'm going to go get them back. Abraham had his nephew Lot taken captive. What did he do? He rounded up his mighty men and went to war, because that's his family, and he will rescue him from freedom. David does the same. He's off, I don't remember what he's doing, but he's doing something, and some Amalekites come and raise the city, burn it, and take his and his mighty men's wives. What does he do? Well, he says, Lord, he doesn't ask permission. Lord, can I go do this? He goes, Lord, will I catch them? And the Lord says, you will certainly catch them. And so he pursues them and gets his people back. That's the idea of a justified war. But holy war is different. Holy war isn't the asking of permission, it's the being told you will do this. And when we see holy war in the Bible, it's marked by something called, well, there's a word that's used. It's called a hesem. That's not important. But the word, what it connotates is utter destruction. That word means to devote something, to dedicate it to, or to prohibit the use of something. And whenever it's used in the context of war in the Bible, this means to devote a people and living things to utter destruction. The men, the women, the children, often the livestock. The buildings, burn them, do not use them. Anything that is valuable, that can survive a fire, gold, silver, bronze, iron, is to be given to the treasury of the Lord in the temple. You see this holy war at least two times in the Bible. I'm going to tell you two times in the Bible. One is when Israel goes into the promised land. There are six nations there, and God tells them to utterly destroy this people. They fail to do so, which is why so many problems plague Israel. But if you think about the Battle of Jericho, the walls come tumbling down and they're supposed to dedicate everything to destruction. Someone doesn't do that. He keeps a cloak and he keeps some silver, and then Israel loses the next battle because they failed to obey God's command. The other instance of holy war connects us with what's going on here. And it's when Saul is told to utterly destroy the Amalekites and King Agag. And if you think back a few chapters, who is Haman identified as? An Agagite, an Amalekite, this people that Saul failed to destroy and therefore lost his kingship and had an enemy throughout Israel that was a perpetual thorn in their side. This author sees that and knows that. That's why he's intentionally said, Mordecai is a descendant of Saul, and Haman is a descendant of this man. You have this idea of two kingdoms throughout this entire book, and you see a war here that God is waging for his purposes. Now, there are parallels in this edict and the story that help us see this holy war. The Jews are given permission not only to defend themselves, but to retaliate, killing those who attack the woman and the children. Mordecai, in his edict, allows them to take plunder, but they intentionally do not. When we see those things, those are not random details. Those are intentional, repeated details that this author is trying to say, this is a holy war. It's a matter of debate whether Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews comprehend the full grasp of this. But as this book is penned, as the story is written, the Lord is trying to show us, I fulfilled my promises, and I utterly wiped out this enemy. I am faithful even when you are faithless. You fail to do so, but I have ordered all things to come to pass that who I promised would be utterly wiped from the face of the earth, I did so. Haman is destroyed. His 10 sons are hung, and their bodies are hung, really, in shame. That's what happens in holy war. You utterly destroy when you vanquish a city. Typically, the leaders are put up. It happens to Saul and Jonathan because it's demoralizing. It's a brutal reality of war, but it's an indicator of one. So the Lord is showing us in this book, not just, look what I can do. I can preserve my people through any means, in any place, by any people, whether they're wicked, whether they are not that great followers of me, or whether they are. I use imperfect and weak things for my purposes, and my purposes come to pass. That's a good thing we see here. But holy war still has bloody realities. I don't want you to miss the fact that 75,000 men, women, and children lost their lives. Not just lost their lives, were put to the sword. This isn't a catastrophe of a tornado coming through or a hurricane where many lives were lost. This was the execution of judgment by God's express command. And those people deserved to die. Not that they were any different than you and me, but because they were sinners against a holy God. There's nothing unethical about God's decree of holy war, though it is hard to swallow and wrestle with. That's because holy war throughout the Old Testament, this concern with, because what's God's purposes in holy war? To make for himself a people, to give them the land he has promised. And I want to tell you all of those realities, making a people, preserving a land, blessing them, all point to a different holy war that's been waged from the beginning against the greatest enemies of God's people, not the Amalekites, not the Philistines, not the Egyptians, but the enemies of sin and death. It's why we see holy war in this passage, but it should, as Christians, point us to a different holy war as waged by God and as won by his divine champion, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus came on earth. He was sent. You see an express command. Jesus, it was planned before the beginning that he would be sent, deployed into a world of darkness. The Bible calls it a kingdom of darkness. He came to wage a war. He followed the express commands of a king. And throughout his life, he wages holy war. He casts out demons. He's obeying God. He's shining a light in the darkness where people go, man, there's this passage in Mark. I forget the number right now. But people, though they like are, don't really like him all the time, they run him out. They go, man, this guy does all things well. It's a glorious truth and also a picture of holy war as a light is on a hill, being a beacon and shining out. But we all know that the final part of this war was waged on the cross. That's really where Christ came to do battle. There's the preparation, the equipment, the fulfilling of prophecies, the living of a perfect life, but it's on a cross that Jesus wages his holy war. And this is a part of holy war that Israel could never wage. Not even the prophets, not even Moses, who was the meekest of men, not even any of the leaders, not even King David, who was a man after God's own heart, could wage this war. We needed someone who was spotless, blameless, without blemish to wage this war. Because Jesus went to the cross willingly. And on the cross, what happened there? Let's figure that out. Not only did he suffer excruciating pain, he had been beaten bloody, a crown of thorns. I don't like getting one thorn. Can you imagine a crown of thorns being plunged upon your head? Nails piercing his hands and his feet. Ow. Suffocating slowly. But that's not all. He stands there waging war. He doesn't start condemning and yelling out judgment. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And as he says that, he doesn't just go, Lord, forgive them. He says implicitly, Father, forgive them by pour out on me. And on the cross, every evil, every sin, the vengeance, the wrath, and the justice that we see as destruction and death in our story today is poured out upon one man. All men's guilt poured out upon one man, which is why Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffers the death, not just physically when he breathes his last, but that separation from God that he had enjoyed from time. Time without number, because it goes beyond time into eternity. Do you know what else he cried? He has a victory cry. Do you know what it was? He says, it is finished. And he breathes his last. He dies. And in that, I want you to see holy war. He's sent for this purpose. Sent by the express command, because the Spirit has to come. The Word has to become flesh. He is sent and becomes man. He comes for a purpose, that he might redeem a people, washing them with his blood, and still maintain being a just and holy God, who can bring a people, bring them near to him, because their debts have been paid. But Jesus' death on the cross doesn't win the battle. He has more of a three-day battle. We see a one-day battle. He has a three-day battle. Because on the third day, Jesus didn't deserve to die, right? Not just in the human stance. Pontius Pilate was a coward. That's why Jesus was sent to the cross. And the Jews were liars. They paid false witnesses. This was a kangaroo court. But more than that, last week we talked about two edicts. An edict of death because people disobey the law, but Jesus didn't. It was unjust. in God's eyes that Jesus died. There's this word vindicated, proved right. Yeah, vindication. The Lord God, in his justice, had to vindicate Jesus by raising him from the dead because he had earned eternal life. And that's the point where the battle is won. Because then he can stand there saying, like, I can forgive your sins, which is great. You need it, but I can also give you what you don't have, righteousness. Righteousness, to be able to draw near to God, not just be forgiven for a moment, because what are you going to do in a few minutes? Sin again. You were dead, and being forgiven when you're dead doesn't really mean anything. But to be forgiven and granted life means everything, because you can now walk in obedience. So Jesus wins the holy war against sin and death through his life, death, and resurrection. By it, he secures freedom to all those who would come to him. The Bible speaks of men and women and children when they're born under the domain of death, because they're bound by chains to sin. And domain, what does domain mean? Dominion. It means dominion. It's a kingdom. It's an authority. And he wanted authority over that. So he had to pay a price and bring you out of the kingdom of death and into a kingdom of life. And what's beautiful about this war is it's sufficient to win anyone who might come near. You might go, but why do I still have trouble? Why is there still badness in the world? Because the war is won, but you have to turn to him to be freed from your sin. He freely offers something, but you have to come to him. And the Bible uses language of turning and living, of coming and following and all that. We use other terms as well called faith and repentance. You have to trust. You have to acknowledge, I live under a kingdom and of a debt I cannot pay. I cannot break these chains by myself. I am bound and over here, and I can't get over there no matter how hard I try. I can maybe get a little closer, but it's still further and further and further away. But in faith, you say, I belong to this kingdom, but that guy's got the key. That guy has got enough to pay me. So you have faith that Jesus has paid and has enough to pay your debt and has even greater things, the ability to clothe you with his righteousness. This is something we call wonderful. It's a wonderful, wonderful exchange that Jesus can do because he won a holy war. Martin Luther, who is a reformer, if you don't know that word, he's an old dead theologian and pastor. He writes this concerning this great, wonderful exchange. He says, this, Jesus' war, is a mystery which is rich in divine grace to you sinners. That by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ is not Christ, but ours. He emptied himself of righteousness that he might clothe us with it. And he fills us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner as he grieved and suffered in our sins and was condemned, in the same manner we rejoice and glory in his righteousness. This is why the Christian can sing with Paul, who writes in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Because Paul writes, the sting of death is sin, which binds us. And the power of sin is the law, which we cannot obey, and by whom we are condemned. But Paul writes, and I imagine all capital letters when I read this in my Bible. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've said it a few times. I'm trying to reemphasize it again. Jesus won a holy war that you lost. It had no hope of salvaging. You weren't just on the retreat. You were beaten. There is no more front in this battle. And the Bible calls all you who haven't come in faith and repentance, enemies of God. But by his victory, he forgives, he pardons, and he makes you a friend, a citizen, and a soldier to join him in his holy war. But again, you actually have to come and follow him. You can't just say, yeah, Jesus, that's great. That's great. He's the winner. We're all freed now. No. You're only freed when you come to him, pleading that you might be forgiven of your sins, asking for the righteousness that you know you don't have, and then committing to walk according to the life he freely gives you. Victory is yours. That's why we sing, oh, victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. But it involves actually following. You can't name it and claim it, but you can name it. You can be granted it. You can follow after him. It's a continual thing. And it's a part of the war that you are called to fight, which takes us to the final part of this sermon. Jesus won a war, but the believer is still a part of it. There's still a battle being fought, even though the victory is guaranteed. So just to recap where we've been so far, we examined in the story how it depicts us as holy war. We see the utter destruction of people, the lack of plunder, the fulfilling of God's promises, his decreeing of this by his invisible hand through the lives of Esther and Mordecai, and his purposes to preserve a people for himself that the divine champion might come. Then we've looked to the cross where Christ has won once and for all a holy war against sin and death, and who was the only one who could possibly do that. And now it's time to consider, believer, if you call yourself a Christian, what it means to wage holy war today. And first and foremost, I want to clarify this. Holy war, as pictured in this passage and in the Old Testament, has ceased. It is a gross misunderstanding of the Bible and really just heinous sin for any Christian or idea of Christendom to wage a physical war and bear the power of the sword on sinners. God says, vengeance is mine. Justice will be meted out. And even today, there's so much strife in the Middle East over a holy land. But believer, Jerusalem means nothing to you besides a place of history and a place where we can learn and see a lot and see with our eyes many of the things we read here, which is a marvelous gift and a really helpful thing. But it means nothing for your salvation. That's why the prophet John in Revelation talks about a new Jerusalem coming from heaven down, which is perfect, in which instead of a beautiful sunrise that comes and lights up, where the God himself dwells within to be a sun to shine out, there is nothing especially holy about Jerusalem, except wherever it is that Christ dwells in his people throughout that city and that holy land. Holy war has no place on this earth anymore. And that's because Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. The rock, the temple, city walls, my kingdom is not of these things. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. And he told Peter, put away that sword, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. This is a spiritual kingdom. We have no hope in a geographic location, except that, as the song says, that land over that proverbial Jordan, that land of endless day, which speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. But while the kingdom might not be of this world, it is a very real kingdom, which might not be the most helpful world. It's a spiritual kingdom, but spiritual realities are no less true than physical realities. You just don't taste and see them. Wherever there is a believer who bends the knee to Christ, who does good in the righteousness and life Christ has granted, and who confronts sin and darkness, there is a kingdom of God on this earth. And while there are a lot of people who claim, well, Jesus is all about love and forgiveness, and that God of the Old Testament is all about wrath and, you know, division, and we just all need to, you know, overcome. We all need to have peace and get along. No, this is still a kingdom that wages war. Luke in 10:51 says, this is Jesus, do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. He goes on to say how mothers and fathers will turn against children and children against mothers and fathers. What he's saying there is, I'm making a people and establishing a kingdom that does not have walls and boundaries, but is marked by allegiance to me and life that I give and light that only comes through me. Paul Not Paul. Jesus. Jesus acknowledges that wherever this kingdom exists in the world, it rubs against the kingdom of darkness. That's why we say, that's why you might have heard, we're strangers. Strangers, sojourners, aliens. We don't live, our home is not of this world, though we live in this world. And I mean, I quote 1 Peter a lot because we went through it. What happens when you are a believer in this world? You suffer. Because you rub against the kingdom of darkness. You're at war against that kingdom of darkness. And we'll talk a bit what that war looks like. Because again, it's not with a sword. Or not a physical sword, at least. There's also other enemies. We fight against the world, but there's also real adversaries that oppose God who are more powerful than us. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. If you don't belong to Jesus, the Lord calls you, through the Apostle John, children of darkness. You're the spawn of the devil, who's called the prince of the power of the world. And then there's another enemy, one that comes from within us. The Bible calls the flesh, the old man, or those passions that war within you. And this is where we see one of the clearest calls to holy war from God to you, believer. Colossians 3:5, put to death. Read that again. I'll read it differently. Let me paraphrase it differently. Go to war, therefore, against what is earthly in you. Put it to utter death. It's a holy war. Go to war against sexual immorality in all its forms, impurity of all kinds, passions that can be anger, passions that can be self-righteousness, passions that can be about self-centeredness, evil desires of all kinds, whether it's perverse or the flipping of a good gift into an idol, against covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God has come, Paul writes. But now you must put them all away. Your anger, your wrath, your malice, your slander, all that obscene talk, the crude jokes, the foul words, the unhelpful and harsh things you say to others when you're frustrated and unhappy. Put these things to death. Wage war against them. Do not lie. Kill it. Speak truth. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, that righteousness of Christ, that life you've been given, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator, not as a marred image, but as a renewed image. Beloved, you are a people called to holy war against sin, against darkness, from both without and within. And I want to know, are you fighting these things? And then, are you fighting them rightly? Because when we fight against the world, we don't use harsh words. We don't merely use language of condemnation, though it's a part of the gospel message. It says bad news before it says good news. We fight with words of persuasion, with acts of love and long-suffering, with winsome speech, with gracious speech, and with not reviling or returning what we want to return on those who oppose us, but with love that they too might be saved. As I close, I want to tell you one last thing. Probably come in a few forms, but I want to tell you one last thing. You've been called to war, but just like the Jews in our story today, the Lord, by his providence, has equipped you with everything you need to wage it. Fighting sin? Who's ever been discouraged that they keep sinning? Keep sinning that same sin. They can't beat it. Well, the Lord has equipped you. Who has ever been discouraged by the world? Who has ever been assaulted by what feels like the enemy with lies and doubts? He has equipped you to withstand those. And that's why you have lasted this long, and that's why I am certain you will last till the end. He has given, okay, I can't go through all of the armor of God. Ephesians 6, though, you should read later. Maybe as you gather in lunches and in groups later this week, you should discuss how has the Lord given us great things and equipped us to withstand and fight the battle. Because there you'll find about, you got a belt of truth by which you can rightly see your sin. You have the righteousness of Christ granted to you that is the breastplate that reflects all the accusations. You have a shield of faith that you can angle whenever you want to doubt against all the lies and temptations of the world. But today I want to talk about that sword, that offensive weapon that we use to wage our holy war against both the world and the sin in our lives. It's a sword, Paul writes, and as you see, not of iron, not of bronze, not of steel, but of the what? The Spirit, which is the Word of God. There we go. We did it. A sword is a weapon, and this sword is your weapon to wage holy war. When you go against the world, you don't speak your opinions. You speak God's truth. You don't speak your opinions. You speak his truth. And you know what's wonderful about this? You don't got to be skilled to wield the sword. I don't want to call it a magic sword because that's unhelpful, but for the point of an illustration, you could be a skilled sword fighter and wield a sword. Or you can imagine a fairy tale where a little farmer who doesn't know nothing about swords gets a magic sword and it does the fighting for him. This sword is not like that, but I want to paint a picture that it is as effective as that. Because while you wield it, the Spirit is the one who pierces. You speak words that are heard. You read things that are seen. This is a physical copy in my hand, but the Spirit uses it to pierce in between bones and marrows. Hebrews says between the soul and the spirit. It pierces to the depths of the heart, not by your eloquent wielding of it. I could explain this passage really, really well, but without the Lord's help, it would mean nothing for you eternally. You might know how to read Esther and give a good argument about the literary structure, but without the Spirit piercing, there's nothing happening. So you, new believer, person who's like, man, I've read through a gospel once, you can wield this word too. And it can change people's lives just as it changed yours. You can do it with confidence. You can even do it knowing, or I'm going to tell you, you might not know it because you might not have read it. The Lord promised to be with his people, to give them words to say at the right time. And you use this word to battle your sin. If you're struggling against your sin and you feel really defeated by it, I have a question that typically guilts people. I don't want to guilt you unnecessarily, but when's the last time you read your Bible? When I ask people that, and be like, I've really been struggling this week. And I go, when's the last time you read your Bible? They go, ooh. I'm like, well, it's hard to wage war if you don't have a sword. That's why we're so insistent about read your Bible, pray every day, so you'll grow, grow, grow. That's a children's Bible song, if you have no familiarity. I'm not going to sing that again. But in context of this theme, read your Bible, pray every day, because by it, sin will be killed. You will put to death that's remaining in you. Because the Spirit doesn't just use it against other people. He uses it for his people, that they might be presented blameless, that they might mature and be more like Christ. And you might be discouraged. You might read this word and you might be discouraged and be like, I don't know how this is helping me. I don't know how this is helping me. Father, help me. Give me something to read. Keep reading. The Lord will work in his time. I wish we all had more confidence like David when he was a young shepherd boy. He had confidence that if my Lord is for me, who could stand against me? What sin could defeat me? When he went to go deliver food to his brothers, and there's some giant named Goliath that everyone was quaking in fear about, you know what confidence led him to say? Little, I imagine a man of shorter stature, a younger shepherd boy. He says, who dares stand against the armies of the living God? What confidence we should have to go to this word. What sin can remain against the living God who wants to purge it from your midst? This is the sword that will kill it. Let me close with a verse from Isaiah 41. This is verse 10. By this, I want to encourage you that the Lord does win the battle, both in your life and against sin and death. You might be in the thick of it now, but this is your end. Because he says, fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. And he has in this book. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You can be confident you will see the end. And at there you will see your king. So fight this holy war. Seek the salvation of sinners by his word. And put to death what is earthly in you by this word.